today. In part one, of course, we covered the role that the church helps us to become worthy. Of course, this began with the idea of, in the end time, the church will be divided among two groups, those who are worthy who will escape the Great Tribulation, and those who will have to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And so this series, we are looking at what it takes to become worthy. So part one, we talked about the role the church plays in helping us to realize that goal of becoming worthy. It's not enough to just simply say, I am a member of God's church. Revelation makes clear that there will be some that will be in one group and some that will be in another. So let's take a look at part two here. In John 10 and verse 1, it says, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, who but climbs in some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. And we talked about that through Jesus Christ as the door, that threshold must be crossed by each one of us. And what does that mean, to go through that door? So we're going to be talking about that today. In John 10, verse 9, it says, I am the door, Jesus is talking. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So what is it mean to go through that door? The title today, as you heard, was Becoming Worthy, Our Discipleship. This is part two. So before we became a member of the Church of God, we had to become baptized. And some of you remember that day. I was updating some church records, and I was asking people, and they said, I'm not sure I even remember the year. Some people remember it like it was yesterday. They can give me the month, day, and they can tell you what they were doing on that day. But we had to become baptized to become members of God's church. And before we can take those symbols on Passover, which signify our acceptance of the gift that is being offered to us by God, we had to be circumcised of the heart. And so when was the last time you went back and reviewed that process of those vows that you made at that time? Do you remember the questions you were asked when you were baptized? Obviously, the first one, pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Have you repented of your sins? God was not offering eternal life to people who wanted to continue in sin. He wanted people who wanted to turn from that life and to change direction and start living a life contrary to the way that they had, which was self-focused and trying to get whatever you can out of this world, but go to a different path where sin is not ruling us, it is not making inroads into our lives so that we are destroyed by it, but yet we are fighting it day and night. And so we ask if we've repented of our sins because we don't want to be ruled by those sins. Secondly, we're asked, do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Now, in the script that they give us to baptize somebody, I had a little trouble with one part because it says, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And then when they answer in the affirmative, then we say, since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your high priest, your king and master, and he goes through this whole long litany. I say, well, wait a minute. I didn't ask him that, did I? So I've actually changed the script somewhat to add a lot of that. I don't just say, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, but have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest, and your soon coming King? Because what we are signing up for is a lot more than simply a yes or no answer. Sure, I'll have eternal life. I'll take two, please. It's not as simple as that. And people today argue and wrestle with this idea of what it's like or what does it mean to accept Jesus Christ. It's not simply an acknowledgement that I am requesting and accepting a gift and then I'm done. Like you go to a window and they're passing out prizes and I'd like to get mine, please. Thank you. And you move on and you live the rest of your life. And for the second sermon in the series, we're going to explore what this agreement that we made is all about, that we accept him as our Lord and Savior. Savior is one thing. We all need a Savior, and we learn in baptismal counseling how badly we need a Savior, that we are not getting off of this planet alive without help. Nothing that we are going to do in this life is going to grant us anything other than the few breaths that we are given and for the whisper of time that we're allowed to be here on this earth. The only hope we have past that is from our God. And our God has told us there is a process and there is a door to go through to get to that kingdom and to that life. So let's take a look at what this means when Jesus says, "Follow me." Now that command we'll find in our Bibles about 20 times just in the Gospels alone. Jesus used it often. In fact, we have a story coming up in the Gospels Bible study where we're going to be next time talking about the rich young ruler who Jesus tells to go sell all that he has. The interesting thing is we take the position that, well, Jesus, what he's saying is this rich young ruler has a lot of possessions, and to really be a follower of Christ, he can't be all focused on all these possessions. He needs to be focused on Jesus Christ, so he must be willing to give them all up. So Jesus says, go sell all you have and then follow me. But the part that's interesting that we don't often talk about is how close they were to Passover. There was only a few more days before Passover, maybe a week or 2 weeks before Passover. And Jesus would die. And yet Jesus tells this rich young ruler to follow me. I mean, if you could imagine this man who didn't, what if he hadn't gone away sorrowful? What if he had just said, I'm all in, and he goes, he sells all his possessions, it takes him a week or so to sell all his possessions, he gives all of that money away, he moves out of his house, he shows up to where Christ is just in time for him to be arrested and be crucified. What might have gone through that man's mind? What does it mean to follow me? Have you ever meditated on the concept of what follow me means? I mean, when Christ was alive, it was pretty straightforward. You go to where he is, you listen to his teachings, you do what he tells you to do, and that's the day. And you wake up and you do it again. And you continue to do it because you are following him wherever he goes. And they went from town to town. Sometimes they would stay in a town for quite a while, and you'd show up where Jesus was, and you would say, what do you want me to do today? But is that what we do today? Is that as simple as that? We just simply wake up in the morning, we say, what do you want me to do today? Turn over to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22. When Jesus was calling his disciples, what he was asking them to do was quite drastic. Matthew 4, verse 18 through 20. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. They left their nets. To whom? You ever thought about that? They just dropped them and walked away. You know, you can go down to Harbor Freight and pick up tools, and you can go build a shed in your backyard. And even if you spend $100 or $200 on tools, it's not a lot of money in the grand scheme of things. Not so, not that many years ago. Even in this country, if you would have had a set of tools, it might have taken you years to be able to afford the tools for your trade, which is why they had apprenticeships, so that you would start learning a trade and somebody else would give you tools to use until you were ready to be out on your own. Do you think in the time of the first century that fishing boats and nets were something that everybody just had lying around? They immediately left their nets and followed him. And then it says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. At least in the case of James and John, yes, they left their father, which on one hand, culturally, would have been quite a statement. To walk away from the family. Family stuck together. They took care of each other. Parents have a trade. Their sons and daughters help out through the family as they grow up. So, you know, I'm sure Zebedee was planning on giving the business over to James and John, but he was left with the boat and these nets that probably weren't finished being mended, and his sons were now gone. Matthew was a tax collector when he was called. Now, we did read, it's inferred that this banquet where the tax collectors were was quite possibly Matthew's house after he called him. And we don't know if Matthew kept his house or if he sold it. We don't know if it was a rented house. We know that they were looked at as living pretty well because tax collectors typically did pretty well. But Matthew left all that behind. Those that followed Jesus in the early days gave up their livelihoods. They gave up any thought of a future, any financial certainty that they were working towards in their life, and all that they would have known, they gave all of that up. So, when Jesus tells the rich young ruler, go sell all that you have, he's basically telling him to put himself in the same position that all his other followers were doing, which was, I gave it all up. I left my family. I left my tools. I left my craft, my livelihood. I left everything. Paul was a Pharisee, but he was also a tent maker. And while he did, there is evidence that he worked his craft at tent making to try to support himself at times in his ministry when there wasn't money otherwise. For the most part, he left his life as a teacher, his life working for the Sanhedrin behind. He left his tent making behind. Whatever life he might have been trying to eke out for himself to become a preacher of righteousness. Left it all behind. There's this concept out there called cheap grace. That once you accept Jesus Christ, you've done the hard part. And that's looked at oftentimes as the hard part. Some people call it altar calls, where somebody will come forward in a public way and they'll make a public admonition that they need Jesus Christ in their lives. And that is the seminal moment where their lives are supposedly changed. And from that point on, they tell everybody, I've been saved. Now, I'm not saying that some of those people aren't sincere and some of those people haven't striven to make changes in their lives. But the idea of coming to that moment where you make a decision is looked at as the big move. That if you can get by that, everything else after that is easier. And yet, for those of us who have been baptized, you know, something I've said to people when they've been baptized, congratulations on graduating to a whole new level of trials. Because when we're courting God in our lives and we're trying to decide what we are going to do, there's oftentimes there's trials. God wants to know if we're serious. And then when we make a decision and we commit to our calling, that doesn't mean all of the trials end. I mean, we are promised tribulation. So Paul talks about this idea of cheap grace. In Romans 6 and verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" You've got grace. You're done. You've done all the hard part. From now on, it's just wait until that moment when your spiritual body arrives. It's on layaway. He says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now, we cannot be totally free from sin in this life, but we can, you know, set a path as far as possible as walking in a different direction where we leave that old life behind us. Paul discusses baptism, verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death?" In other words, you are not focused at baptism on life. You're focused on death, the death of your life, as it is very similar to, at least in a spiritual form, the death that Jesus Christ went through. Since his death was to take our place, baptism represents our death in solidarity with that notion that we say goodbye to the way that we used to live. It's not just I've made a decision to accept this wonderful gift. It's I've said goodbye to my old life. That we were buried with him through baptism into death. And that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life. That from that moment on, everything we do is different than what we did previous. So you can look at a moment when you decided to become baptized, and you can feel pretty good about it, and there's nothing wrong with that, and it was a good decision. But you also should be able to look back and say, yes, before that, I was a different person. I was a very different person. And since that time, I have striven to be somebody that I never thought I would ever be. Somebody who was made in the image of God. Verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we should be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Not live like him, but live with him. So we're not alive again because Christ is alive again and we both have these separate lives. Those lives are intertwined now. Since he paid that penalty with his blood and with his death, our lives together are now linked. To live with Jesus Christ means to live a life worthy of his presence, to walk in his footsteps, to learn how to follow him and follow his examples and do what he said to do in our lives. Moving on to verse 9, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives, he lives to God. Christ lived his life to the Father. So what do you think we should do? Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we belong to Jesus Christ. He is our Lord, but just as Jesus Christ lives his life to the Father, that is what we're doing. We are living our life to the Father through our ownership, our slave mentality that we have toward Jesus Christ, our Lord. So just as Jesus Christ lives his life to God, we too should live our lives to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And why through Jesus Christ? Why not parallel? Why not just like Jesus Christ, we also have this similar path? Because we are not begotten children the way Jesus was begotten. We are here because of him. And so we are told, because of him, we go through him and we get to be there. We're not there in spite of him, in place of him. We are there because of him. The word Lord in the Greek is the word Kyrios, and it means to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding. The Lord in your life has the power to decide. He has ownership and he has dominion. The owner who has control over a person. Do you think about that when you say the word Lord? Now, the Father also is called in Scripture Lord. And both have that distinction. But we have a Lord separate from our lordship from above. So we are focused on the Father, but we are subordinate in that to Jesus Christ. There's like a chain of command that we go through. I have a certificate at home. When I was ordained a minister, I got a certificate that says, you are a minister of Jesus Christ. Means my ministry is through him. But I'm a minister of God the Father, right? But I'm subordinate underneath Jesus Christ. So likewise, all of us are subordinate to Jesus Christ, as even as we look to and worship the Father. So how do we do that? Jesus Christ has many names. In John 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Revelation 19, verse 11 through 13, we read this about Jesus Christ. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head had many crowns. And he had written a name that nobody knew except himself. In verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There's something else that's called the Word of God, our Bibles. And we talked about last time how, isn't it interesting, the congregation, the church, is called the body of Christ. And it's not by accident. It's not a happy coincidence. It's by design. When Jesus spoke, what did he speak? He spoke the Word of God. He was the Word of God. The Word was God. The Word was with God. They were inseparable. So what is our relationship to the Word of God? As we have tangible, if Jesus was here, we could touch him like the disciples did, but he's not. But we can touch this. What is our relationship to this book? John the Apostle writes in 1 John 2:14, and he's talking to a number of different people about his affection toward them and the fact that they were so committed to God. And he writes in verse 14 of John 2, or 1 John 2, he says, "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you." The word of God abides in them. And you have overcome the wicked one. Probably in large part because the word of God abides in them. So what does it mean to have the word of God in them? First of all, it's a twofold meaning. We know that Christ is supposed to live in us via the Holy Spirit. But there's another part of that, and that is they study the Word of God. Now, in Hebrew culture, everybody learned something of Scripture. Mostly the men, even if they weren't going to any higher education, they would memorize the first five books that we call the Pentateuch. Some would call the Torah. They would memorize it and could recite it word for word. That word abided with them. It was in them. And some of them went on and memorized all of the book. And women had many parts of Scripture that they too had memorized. And it was a part of who they were. At the GCE one year, there was a presentation, and the question was asked, how much of this book do you suppose that you ingest in a lifetime of going to church? Now, this is separating out the personal study that people do, but if you were to take, and somebody did this, somebody went back over decades of their life and who... And I've known people who do incredibly detailed notes. And I've known some people like that, and I was very lucky to be in a class with some of them where I could say, "Can I get a copy of your notes?" Because my notes, I would hate to rely on them. But some people's notes, you can pretty much relive the class. And this person was one of those people that took exquisite notes and had just notebooks and notebooks full of notes that he had taken over his life in the church. And as a interesting research project, he went through notebook by notebook by notebook, and he started writing down the scriptures that were covered. And you might think this would be a ridiculously hard job, but after a while, you start realizing that so many of the scriptures we hear in church are the same ones. We hear the same scriptures again and again. And so, yes, he could probably put check marks by the ones, up, there's that one again, up, there's that one again. When he got done with his research project, how much of the Bible do you think he heard read to him in a lifetime of sermons? Anybody have an idea? 10%. That would be a big number. And it is too high. I was talking to somebody else who was there. This was a number of years ago. And we both had two numbers that we remembered. And we were pretty sure that it was a range that was given. And that range was 5 to 7%. 5% 5 to 7% of this entire book is read to us in sermons year after year after year after year. Now, of course, we can say, well, of course they don't read the begettals, you know. Joshua beget, you know, so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. I mean, we're not going to go through and learn and read that in sermons and such. And, of course, this was not taking into account those people that have had Bible studies where they might walk you through all of the epistles or, you know, any of the other prophetical books or anything where you might have spent... You know, we've read all of, all the Gospels and all of the, for the most part, most of the New Testament. No, we're just talking about when we read scriptures in church. So if we are supposed to have God's word abiding in us and we're only getting a single digit percentage through church, how else does it get in here? God says he will bring to mind through God's Spirit what we had previously heard. But if you hadn't read any of this on your own, how can God bring it to mind? Now, does that mean God couldn't fill us with his Spirit and we can start prophesying things that we never knew? Of course he can. But that's not what it says when he says he will bring to mind those things that were previously said. We have to put it in there. Now, I've had conversations with people that says, you know, I try to study and I can't remember. And I feel so silly or dumb because I feel like it's, you know, I put it in and it just falls out as fast as it goes in. There's a reason that we study. Now, there's a survey for the Barna Group that asked U.S. adults, this was only a couple of years ago, ask U.S. adults, how often do you pick up the Word of God and read it for yourself? And I was quite surprised, at least those that claimed they did so every day was 11%. I was actually quite thrilled with that number. 11% say they pick up God's word every day and read it. I wish I could tell you that I'm in that category, that I read God's word 7 days a week. I don't. I'm in the second category, 2 to 6 days a week. There are just days I wake up and I don't always study every single day. I wished I did. 2 to 6 days a week, 14% are in that category. 1 day a week, 9%. 1 day a month or less, almost 40%. And then another 30% say they don't read the Bible ever. They've never read the Bible. And that's the state of the world, that, or at least the country that we live in. If you've never read the Bible from cover to cover, I would strongly suggest trying out one of the many Bible reading programs. If you've ever had a situation where you said, I tried to open the Bible, I just didn't know where to start. And, you know, do I just close my eyes and open and just start reading? What? I don't even know where to begin. I would suggest trying out a Bible reading program. Some of it will be tedious, especially the begettals. Some of it you won't understand. But God will speak to you through those pages. And you will see God from a perspective that you didn't know was there if you've never read the book from cover to cover. I have studied some people that when I come across on the internet, they, you know, they talk about the Feast of Tabernacles and Passover, and these are Christians. And oftentimes I expect to see somebody who was formerly within one of the churches of God that we could all relate to, and that's where they got their information. And every so often I'm surprised. And I ran across this one guy that grew up, I think he possibly or probably was a Catholic, never read the Bible, didn't really have much to know about it other than what was, you know, picked up a little bit from going to church. And he just decided, I need to read the book from cover to cover. So he did. And he was intrigued by what he read, but he wasn't sure what to make of it. So he did it again. And that time, he felt like, you know what? There's something there. I'm not quite getting it, but there's something there that is quite unique. It changed me reading it through. And so he did it again. By the third or fourth time that he read the book through, he started realizing some things. Why don't I keep the Sabbath? Why don't I keep the holy days? I don't understand that. So he went back and started studying. And so he came to a faith that's very similar to what we believe. And he did it all just by reading the book, cover to cover, again and again and again, until it started to make sense to him. There is a story about Philip and the Ethiopian, and Philip baptizes him, and the story goes, he sees this man reading, I think it's Isaiah possibly, and Philip asks him, "Do you know what you're reading?" And he says, "How am I supposed to know what any of this is unless somebody explains it to me, if I remember the story right?" And so they have a conversation, and before you know it, the Ethiopian wants to be baptized. And there's nothing wrong with starting that way. But at some point, you can't just take other people's word for it. You have to be able to know it for yourself. And God does offer us help. Besides church that we talked about last time, John 14:26. If you want to turn over there, John 14:26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," again, through Jesus Christ, again, "will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things I said to you." So you're reading the book and you don't quite know what to make of it. Some of it you will understand, and over time, with God's Spirit in you, you will start to understand things that you never knew before. Now, we all would love to get the Cliff Notes version of the Bible, where we could just pick it up in one evening, sit down, read all the answers to the great questions of life, and, you know, say, okay, now I know all there is to know about salvation. I can now move on with my life. Unfortunately, it takes a little bit longer than that. Reading Scripture brings us closer to God. It puts you in direct contact with Him and allows Him to speak to you through those pages. I've never talked to somebody that went to the Bible looking for answers that didn't end up getting answers. Now, I won't tell you that they got every answer they searched for, but they got the answers God wanted them to know. And the more you study, the more you understand. How can we be students of Jesus Christ and we hear Him called teacher in Scripture if we don't become students and we don't study? So besides knowledge, what does study give us? I've talked about people who struggle trying to remember what they read, especially the Bible. And we all wish we could be one of those people that can just recite something. And I've known people with, I don't know if they were had identical or photographic memories or not, but they sure were pretty close from my perspective. I remember an engineer I worked with once who talked about a journal that he had read 2 or 3 years earlier that had this complicated bit of information in there, which was just the exact piece of information that we needed to solve a problem. And I said to him, I wouldn't have remembered that I read it, much less be able to recite it 2 years ago. And many of us feel the same way about Scripture. You know, our memories are mushy in the best of times. The study is not about the mass of information that we can bring to mind at any one time. It's about building a relationship with God through the pages of our Bible. It's about relationship. And we're going to talk a lot about relationship in part 3. But now we're talking about studying and becoming a good disciple. You know, you see two people that are starting to date. What do we know about them? They get to know the other person. And they start studying the other person. What are they like? What are they not like? What's their favorite color? What's their favorite flower? What's their favorite food? What movies do they like? What do they like to read? They might start writing back and forth to one another, sharing parts of themselves. And they make the other person their personal study. And they do this because they care about that other person. When we read Scripture, hopefully we're not reading it for what we can get out of it, but we're reading it so that we can get to know the one who is going to give us everything that we could ever want. We want to get to know that person better. Like you were courting somebody. You want to know everything you possibly can. And this book will not answer every question that you might come up with. It will not tell you why every bad thing in this world happens. It won't answer a lot of pet peeve questions that we have. It is a book about salvation and having a relationship with God. And for that, if that is what you are trying to learn, you are going to get all that you need to know from this book. So it's not simply about trying to read the book to memorize it. It's about reading the book to get to know God and what he is like. And if that is our motivation. Now remember, in the first century, the Jewish leaders, for what the Bible was memorized by them. There wasn't any Jewish leaders that couldn't have just sat down and dictated the entire Old Testament, as we call it, to you. And yet, they didn't know God at all. Because it depends on what your motivation is. When Jesus came, he illuminated a lot. And mostly what he did was he focused on the weightier matters of the law. There were little jots and tittles of the law, and that some of the experts in the law were great at them. And he talked about them. You could, you know, tithe on the smallest things. You know, the smallest part of the law, you could get down to a gnat's eyelash. But yet I talked to you about justice, mercy, and faith, and you have no clue what any of it is. They weren't reading it to get to know God. They were reading the book so that they could get what they wanted, which is they wanted their oppressors thrown off. They wanted their kingdom back. They wanted to be large and in charge again. So let's take a look at how God's Spirit in us helps us become a better disciple. Turn over to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 14. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 14. Paul explains it this way. It says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Number one, if they had a concept of lordship because there were slaves. And not the the way slavery was done in this country. It was, you know, I guess slavery existed in pretty much most cultures when you go back through thousands of years of history. But there was a form of slavery that was quite interesting. You could just sell yourself into slavery for a period of time and have somebody look after your needs, and after a period of time, then you could win your freedom or work your way out of that situation. And then there were situations where you couldn't work yourself out of it. It was brutal, just like some of the stories that we know in this country. But they had an idea of what lordship was. When you saw somebody with a slave, that lord, that owner of that slave, had complete dominion over that person's life. So when we use the term Lord, it might seem churchy to us because we've heard it so many times as it relates to church services. But in their culture, the word Lord had a very concrete meaning. And so when they called Jesus Lord, they knew what they were saying. I am giving you dominion over my life. Jesus Christ, the Lord, so walk in him. That's what follow him really is about. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught. Again, we're students. We're students of him. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. So not only are we owned, we are slaves, we're thankful slaves. Different way of looking at bondage, isn't it? It tells us to walk in him. We do so because we're in the body. How can we not walk in him if we are in the body? We are in the body of Christ, so how could we not follow him? Well, if we are in proximity with him at all times, it's kind of hard not to. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Colossae had so much different types of heresy that you can't just be nailed down with one or two issues. You had on one side, you had the Jewish leadership that had come into the Church of God, and they were pulling the Gentiles toward Judaism. And even when they were let out of doing certain things, they were still being pulled. You need to be more this way. You need to look like us. Stop making us look like you. It was this, you know, tension there. But then you had other heresies that were going on too. You had people that were into angelic worship, into all sorts of perversions of trying to deny the flesh so that you can get closer to God. There was just all these different ideas on how you become perfect. And some of them felt like, and you see them today, you see people that actually beat themselves today bloody as if somehow this is pleasing God. You know, Jesus suffered, so if we can make ourselves suffer like Jesus does, then God will really, really like us. That's not what God wants. It says, and not according to Christ. None of these things that you're being taught, he's telling the church there in Colossae, is according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Divinity exists in Christ alone with the Father, and nothing that these people are telling you to do physically, emotionally, or in any other way is going to get you to where God and Christ are. All of it is just empty deceit. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He directs our lives. That is enough. In verse 11, in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. This was important to those in Colossae because there were some that says you had to physically be circumcised or else you're not really whole. And yet, they were told they didn't have to be, and yet it didn't matter. As soon as Paul left the room, there were people saying, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. The Bible says be circumcised. We have the truth. There's nothing else you need besides what the Bible says. And so it was tough in those days. You have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped away the handwriting of requirements. And this is an interesting phrase. There are people out there that will try to tell you what this is saying, and they are lying. Or they are just deceived. Handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. God's commandments were not nailed to the cross. And for that matter, the law, even the old covenant, wasn't nailed to the cross. And it's not mean that the old covenant is in force either. The old covenant was replaced with the new covenant. All the elements of the old covenant, if you go through and you read the book of Hebrews, all of those elements have been renewed in different ways. They all have taken on new meaning through the new covenant. And to keep it under the old covenant is imperfect at best and sometimes harmful. But what this is talking about, I think the New English Translation does a much better job. I'll read it from there. It says, verse 14, he has destroyed what was against us, a certificate of indebtedness expressed in decrees opposed to us. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. What is this certificate of indebtedness? When we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. We know that. And the wages of sin are death. And it is appointed to everyone once to die. We get what we deserve. We're done. Why did we die? Because we have the certificate of death because of our sin hanging up over each of our heads. Jesus did not pay the penalty simply because he died a horrible death. That if somehow you could be crucified, you could take away the certificate of death from somebody else. And the reason you can't take it away from somebody else is because we had the certificate of death hanging over our head. The fact that he paid it doesn't mean that you never committed the sin. We still commit the sin, which is why it is appointed to everyone once to die. The only way you can pay the penalty for somebody else is you have to live a life completely void of any sin. That is what Jesus was able to do for us. He was under a death penalty illegally. He was put to death for a crime he did not commit, but he willfully did it. And because he did not have a certificate, a handwriting of ordinances over his head, he could then pay the penalty for us. So what Paul is saying here is that to live your life with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master, what we agreed to when we were baptized, it means to be transformed by the circumcision made without hands, by the changing of our hearts, to live and to walk in the path that is directed by our Lord, the one who owns us, who tells us what to do. And is he going to tell us what to do for his personal benefit? No. Everything Jesus did was for the Father. So we become extensions of him. We are part of the body of Christ. What does the body of Christ do? It serves God and the church of God. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, but it's the church of God, not the church of Jesus. And so to be disciples of Jesus Christ is not simply something that we check off and we're done. Those are the basic mechanics of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. But there's another critical piece that we're going to cover next time, and that is how all this fits into our relationship into the family of God. We've been called into that family. This is a vital piece of that puzzle. And it's not a coincidence that in many places it's called the mystery of the kingdom of God. It's not simply a place that's coming and everyone's going to live happily ever after. There is a mystery, and we're unlocking that mystery piece by piece. He did everything for the Father, Jesus did, and even though we belong to Jesus Christ, we do everything for the Father as well. And we're going to pick up that relationship next time.